Well, I'm Stephen Wycliffe. I'm missions pastor. And this morning, I have the privilege of introducing to you Bob and Sydney Bidoff. So Bob and Sydney have been missionaries in Spain. Not only have they been missionaries in Spain, they have been missionaries in Spain for over 44 years. Yeah. 44 years. You don't hear that often. And so they have committed their lives to loving people in Spain where the gospel has been desperately needed, continues to be needed there. So we want to say thank you that you're here with us this morning. And we know that you are retiring from your missionary roles, but in no means are you retiring from ministry. And so would you just share with us where has God had you and where is he taking you here in the future?
Internet is very interesting. God initiated it so that the word of God could go out all over the world. It's amazing. And the work that we've been doing in Spain, we can continue working just through the internet, just as we had been the last year since COVID. And so we are back. And what we did was we church planted in four different places. One was in Madrid, then on the southern coast for 6 years. We call that Suffering for Jesus on the Mediterranean. We then went to Madrid. We're involved in two situations where we didn't have to lead the team, and I could do what I love to do most, and that's counsel. And so we've been having a wonderful ministry of helping people to understand what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord, what it means to be freed up from all of the trauma and things that have happened to them all during their lives, and how to get through that, but how to understand who they are as Christians with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. And that's what we were able to proclaim. And we just had a great time doing it. And we still get to keep doing it virtually. And so that's basically what we've been doing for the 44 years.
Yeah, so 44 years, an incredible time of ministry in Spain where you've sown seeds of the gospel. What are life lessons that you take away from that and lessons that you would say, hey, I want to pass on to next generations?
We found out that probably 80% of the believers, those that really know the Lord Jesus Christ, really don't understand that they are the righteousness of God in Christ. They don't understand that what Paul said in Colossians 1:29, that the power of God, Christ, lives in them, and he works powerfully through them. And that's true of me, that's true of Stephen, that's true of each one of you that know the Lord Jesus. That is amazing. So it doesn't have to do with how gifted we are and all of that. The Holy Spirit and Jesus live inside of us and want to communicate wherever we are what we've been communicating these 44 years and what he has each one of you communicating as well.
Sydney, would you just share, how can we pray for you?
Well, when we left Grace some 44 years ago, it was with a real passion for the Spanish people, a passion to see the gospel spread. And you think, well, it's been a long time. That passion has not diminished. And one of our prayer requests, we have two. One is that we would continue to have God's perspective. See people, see situations through his eyes, and be able to live accordingly and minister accordingly. The second one, second request, is a very personal one. We have a daughter, our younger daughter, who suffers from chronic migraines. And this is probably the result of a train wreck that she was involved in Madrid. Nothing showed up at the time, nothing on x-rays or MRIs. And it's gotten progressively worse to the point where she was teaching in the States. She had to quit that and come live with us in Spain. And she is with us now. We're, of course, our first line of attack is prayer and medical as well. But that would be our second request, that you pray for healing for our daughter, Audrey. I appreciate it.
Well, let's do that right now. Let's pray for them. It's a privilege to pray for you guys and over you. Father, we come to you and we say thank you, God, that you've given us the privilege to partner with the Bidoffs for 44 years, God. It truly is an honor and a privilege. And God, we thank you that you called them. God, you opened the door and you called them to ministry in Spain, God, and you equipped them and you empowered them to help people walk through crisis and to make disciples. So, God, we say thank you for that, Father. We are grateful. We pray for Audrey, for their daughter, God. We pray that you would heal her. Father, that by your power and by your spirit, she would be healed of migraines that are there, God, and that, God, she would have newness of life, on the other side of that. So, God, we ask for that. We pray for them, God, just to have your perspective, your wisdom as they move forward on where to engage, what to do, God, even things of where to live. God, that you would show them. And as in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Thank you.
Wow, 44 years. I think we at least should say thank you that way. Wow. You know, It won't mean as much as when you're standing before the Lord, but well done. You know, I mean, seriously, guys, we are grateful as a church to be connected to people who are faithful, who have a passion. And while this isn't the end, obviously, as we've said before, or as you already said, you know, the faithfulness that you've exhibited is just it's a model to all of us. And we're passionate about that as a church, to be engaged in the mission of the gospel all around the world. Thank you for helping us live that out and continue to do that. Grateful. Good stuff. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29. If you have your Bibles, open them there, will you please? Interesting. Jeremiah 29:11, one of the most embroidered verses, the most posted verses, the most printed on graduation card verses, the most prayed over baby verses that there could possibly be. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Isn't that cool? For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a fortune and a hope. Man, the promise of hope, assurance, right? It's this knowledge that God has something good for us. I love this passage. Now, what I want to do today with this passage is to kind of break it down in three ways. First, I want to break it down according to what we want it to mean, what it actually means, and how do we, who want it to mean something that it actually means, apply it in actuality to our life, right? So we have this desire, we all do, we look at this passage and we have this desire to kind of have it applied in a certain way in our life. And it is rampant in the church in America, how this passage is interpreted, the way we want to interpret it. And what is that way? Well, I mean, you know, if I read it, just lift it right off the page, and I take those several words that are there, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have them plastered on a wall or on a pillow or on your, you know, social media sites. I'm just saying understand what it means. Because see, what we want it to mean is prosperity. We want it to mean personal prosperity, you know, like just the idea of success and respect. And God has it out for us that we as his people will have respect, will have success in life. That's part of it. It's about physical prosperity and welfare, that we'll have, you know, health and that we'll get through life kind of unscathed in the healthy way. That's what God desires for us, we think this passage means. It means that our relationships will prosper. Our marriages will be great. Our kids will grow up and love us and obey us, even in their later years, right? Our relationships, the friendships that we have, will be intimate and close. We'll have people who we can count on in life. That's what God has for us, according to this verse. And you know, you got to say it. It appears that we'll have some money and some material possessions, because God wants us to prosper. That's what we want this passage to mean. We want it to mean that we'll not have to deal with evil stuff, evil people. You know, the bad neighbors, the terrible despot leaders, the criminals that are all around us. We're not going to be affected by those. We're not going to be affected by evil things like drunk drivers or sexual abuse. We're not going to be affected by evil words like that are manipulative or deceptive or abusive. I mean, that's what this passage seems to teach. And yet, all of us sitting in this room could attest to the fact that that doesn't seem to be the reality. Now, what do we do with that? Well, we can deduce that, and this is the way some churches teach this. We can deduce that, well, maybe we just don't have enough faith, right? If I had more faith, then God would give me this prosperity that I'm lacking. Some people think it has to do with my obedience. Maybe there's something going on in my life right now where I'm not being obedient. If I was obedient, then these prosperous things would come my way and all this evil that's around me would be pushed aside. Maybe it's because I'm kind of in sin right now, or because of this bad sin I committed back in my past that God's never going to forgive me for, and I'm never going to be able to earn or deserve this promise. Now, other people might say, well, maybe it was just God exaggerating when he was saying this, you know, just kind of for effect. You know, I can give you just about everything you want. Just, don't hold me to that, but I can, you know, pretty much give you pretty close to what you want. And maybe you're not like being able to get this whole promise the way God promised it because he was exaggerating a bit. Or maybe you just come to the conclusion, well, he made the promise, but he didn't have the wherewithal or the power to kind of follow through on the promise. Now, here's the thing about all four of those deductions. They're wrong. And here's the thing about what we want this passage to mean. It's wrong. Your understanding of this passage, if it's related to prosperity in terms of your health or your wealth, is completely missing the boat in terms of what God's trying to teach these people. Because God's not guaranteeing prosperity here. He is promising a future. He's not guaranteeing you a wealthy environment or a healthy environment or an escape from evil things that would discourage you or trouble you or cause you pain. He is saying that there's a future. Now, it's not about good over bad. It's not about wealth over poverty. It's not about ease over suffering. It's not about comfort over pain. It's about the fact that God has a very specific purpose for us. What does it actually mean? If it doesn't mean that it's guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity, then what does it mean? Well, let me just remind you of a couple things. Last week, Jason Cook was introducing our series on Lamentations. Lamentations is a book about complaining. It's a book of complaints that the people of God, the people of Judah, were making while they were in exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 have been our introductions into that. What Jason said last week is that the reason these people from Judea were put into exile in Babylon is because they refuse to respond to the grace of God in their life. They refuse to respond to what God was trying to do in the world through them, but also what God was requiring of them, and they were disobedient. They were not doing what God had called them to do, but and not responding to the fact that God had actually, in his grace, invited them into his plan. And so here they were, people in rebellion and not receiving the grace of God. And so God said, that's it. There's going to be a period now where I send you away. I exile you into Babylon. And this promise of Jeremiah 29:11 was a very specific and practical and actual promise that God made to Israel. I mean, I think one of the problems that we have in reading the Old Testament at times is we tend to take Old Testament passages lock, stock, and barrel and apply them to our personal lives. And this does not apply lock, stock, and barrel. There is no apples to apples comparison. We are not in exile because of our disobedience to a foreign country. Now, here's the thing about that, though. Because of the gospel, we can principalize some of these things and apply them to our life, which is what we're going to do in just a minute. See, let me go back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Because in this passage, what God's doing to these people who are in a terrible situation and who were lamenting about the situation, we're telling them, how do you live in lament? How do you live in a place where things aren't going your way, where suffering is taking place, where you are not the normalized person in that place, where you are actually an exile or a foreigner or an outsider? What are you supposed to do in that situation? And here's what Jeremiah tells them in verse 4. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply here, there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Very specifically, I know the plans I have for you, he says. After 70 years of captivity, declares the Lord, I have plans for your welfare and not for evil, for your future and a hope. And then, verse 12, you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Now, so the question is this, the outline's kind of running this way. Here's what we wanted this passage to mean, that we'd all get rich and have no evil and have a life of ease and comfort. That's what I wish, that's what this passage meant. I was in a place this week with some friends. Vicki and I were with some pastor friends who we spend time together holding each other accountable and learning ideas and all that. We were in this place called Naples, Florida. And one of the things about Naples, Florida is there's this, is supposedly the first square mile than any place in the world. I have no idea how to check that. But, you know, I do know that at one point we were on a little boat looking at a 130-foot yacht in front of a house that was probably 50 times the size of that 120-foot yacht owned by Portellas, the hot dog people from Chicago. That's not my existence, you know? Talk about feeling like it. Those are not my people, right? I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't, you know, and the feeling of being exiled or different or an outsider or a foreigner. You know, I may have been able to kind of sneak up onto the dock and look around on that boat, but I would never have felt like if somebody showed up, I shouldn't jump off. Because I'm an outsider. I'm an exile. I'm a person who's not, I don't belong there, right? And that's the kind of feeling that these people had in the 5th century BC. These people who were outsiders. Now, what's the parallel to us? You know what? You and me. Who are we? Are we living in a promised land? Is the United States of America the promised land? Absolutely not, right? There is no promised land anymore. As followers of Jesus Christ, and as I look at culture, as I experience what's happening right now, I may have never felt more like an outsider than I do right now. I mean, everything about what the world wants, everything about what the world desires, everything about the world's plans and goals and ideas seems to run counter to what is in my heart that God has put there. Why? Because we're not of this world, right? We are not people of this world. This world, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the New Testament says about our engagement with the world. In John 18:36, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that they might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." In Philippians 3:20, it says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." We are sojourners. We are visitors. We are exiles. We're outsiders. We're foreigners. We're not part of this world. And in Hebrews chapter 13, 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." The world that is here, the kingdom that is here, the environment that we live in. We're to live in it, and we're to be a part of it, but we're not to be swallowed by it, because we are not of this world. There is no promised land that we're looking to get back to or looking forward to. The people of Israel in that day were given a very specific promise. They were told that after 70 years, they would be going back, which is interesting. Most of those people who heard that promise would never actually go back because they'd be dead. 70 years later, it would be their children. It would be the next generation who would be going back to experience this restored people, this restored place. And for us, I mean, there is no nostalgia to get back to. There is nothing we can do to kind of generate this promised land or a better situation for us. I mean, we need to stand for truth. We need to stand up and teach the truth of God. We don't need to defend God. He doesn't need to be defended. But we need to stand for truth. But even as we stand for truth, we have to recognize that we're never going to bring people into a place of understanding without the Spirit of God moving their hearts and changing them. We're never going to be able to legislate a promised land or change the way people think by our speeches. The only thing that's going to happen is that people are going to understand their need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. And when they receive that Savior, they're going to get the Holy Spirit's presence just like I have. And then they're going to begin to think and to change and to be transformed into somebody who's more like Christ. But that is never going to get to the place of complete saturation until Jesus comes again and renews and restores everything about creation. So in the same way as the exiles were living in Babylon, we're an exiled people. We're not trying to create a new governmental situation. We're not trying to bring forth a physical kingdom that's going to be just like what God wants. We're bringing forth the kingdom of God that isn't of this world. That's not what we're about. We're supposed to live as exiles, foreigners, outsiders. So what does that look like? Well, look what he says in verse 5. It's the same thing. It looks the same way back in the 5th century BC as it does today. That here's how you should live. Push it aside. Don't just bury the hardship. Don't just kind of ignore all the difficulty. Yes, Cry out and lament at the things that you see around you. Cry out in that the hardships are difficult to endure. Ask God to remove those things. Ask God to help you in those things. But as you lament, as you go through very trying situations, living as exiles, don't let those things paralyze you. Here's what he says in verse 5. Live your lives. Build houses and live in them, right? Plant gardens and eat their produce. I mean, God made us to be a certain people, to be engaged, to be making a contribution, to be part of a community. Build your house, no matter where you are. Live in it. Be hospitable with it. Engage in the area that you have it in. And then he says, have a family. I mean, if you can, not everybody. I realize it's not a requirement that you get married and have kids. That's not a biblical requirement. Some people are set to be single for their lives. Some married couples don't have the opportunity to have children. It's this general idea. Yeah, create a godly heritage. Create a people who will leave a legacy and impact the world for Jesus. Because look at verse 6. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And then he says, not only that, don't just make this for yourself. Seek the welfare of the city. I mean, see brokenness and try to make it whole. See where there's a hole and try to fill it. Yesterday, I was at the Bethesda Clinic. It's the clinic that started almost 20 years ago with the idea that it would provide hardworking people who were underinsured or uninsured with affordable medical care. It's an awesome ministry. And four times a year, Grace on Saturday provides the medical staff to be able to do it. I know a lot of you actually volunteer there on a weekly basis. It is an awesome ministry. And it was a hole. It was something that was broken in our community. And believers in Jesus Christ, exiles, saw it as an opportunity to serve the city, to seek the welfare of the city. I think about Mentoring Alliance. Why are we so connected to Mentoring Alliance? Because it's a place where we are unleashing the body of Christ to provide tangible help and eternal hope for people who are struggling with everything from broken families to not able to have grab a good education because of that, to difficulties with relational aspects of things and poverty. We want to come alongside those people because we see a hole and we want to fix it. That's what exiles do. We don't just argue. We don't just fight. We come alongside issues and pain and hardship. We love more than we argue. We engage more than we converse. In other words, we talk less and do more. That's what this is about. And that's what we want to be as a church. That's what we want to be as exiles. We want to build houses. We want to live in them. We're not gonna be swallowed up by the culture, but we're gonna live in the culture. We're gonna live next to the people in the culture. And we're not only are we gonna be living next to them, but we're also gonna make a difference, a tangible difference in the world that's around us. That's what exiles do. And furthermore, exiles obey and not the false prophets of the culture. In verse 8, it says, for thus says the Lord God of hosts, do not let your prophets, these are these false prophets who are in Babylon, and your diviners who are among you, deceive you. Don't listen to their dreams. Here's what they were saying. It seems apparent that what they were saying is that this exile period for you people, it's not going to be very long. Don't worry. It's not going to last. Don't settle in. You know, God's going to deliver you back to the promised land here any day now. And then God goes on in verse 10 and he says, listen, you get this all wrong. It's going to be 70 years. You better settle in. You better do the things that I'm telling you. And what we do in our culture, what we do as exiles, is we have a tendency to believe our cultural prophets who are lying to us about all sorts of things. Everything from what prosperity looks like to what we should do with our money to the way we should think about personal freedoms. Telling us lies from a cultural perspective opposed to what God would say And one of the things that God's telling exiles is, cling to the truth and stay away from those lies. It doesn't mean that you have to hate people who have believed those lies. In fact, that's not what Jesus is saying or what God is saying here. He's saying, actually, you stick with the truth and put down those lies. Don't put down the people who believe those lies. Don't put aside the people who believe those lies. Don't judge the people who believe those lies, but speak the truth in love to them, constantly and continually. That's what he's saying. He said, you can't buy into those lies. And you know, culture is going to buy into those lies, and it shouldn't surprise you when they do. Just keep living out the truth. Just keep speaking the truth. Just keep bringing people back to the gospel. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 12, you know what? In verse 11, what he's saying is, as you live in this exile, keep focused on the fact that you have a future. Don't get so caught up in what's going on around you that you forget that there's a future, and a future that God has provided you. And for us, principalized through the gospel, a future that will last forever with him. And then he says, keep coming after me. Keep praying. Keep seeking me. Because when people pray and ask, I respond. When people seek me, they find me. You know, as we begin this series on Lamentations, it's going to be we're going to go after and be exposed to a lot of complaints about the way God has been doing things. And that's not going to shake God up at all. I mean, it's okay to wonder and to question God for the struggle or the difficulty that living in this broken, exiled world brings our way. But let's remember something about lament and complaint. Lament isn't just the complaining. It's this opportunity to be honest and open, but it's also moving us towards a hope and a future. It's moving us towards recognizing that these difficulties and sufferings and trials and turmoils in our life are designed by God to draw us to himself, to discipline us, to make us more aware of what's happening in the world so we can better serve him. I mean, that's what God's using these things for in our world. Now, here's what we know. God wants to draw us to himself as our Father. He wants to draw us to himself so that in Jesus we can find the comfort and hope of the gospel, and in the Holy Spirit the power to live in this moment. So over the next 5 or 6 weeks, my prayer is that you would be honest with God about where you are in terms of struggle, trial, and difficulty. That you would cry out to him, but that you would also recognize that his promise isn't to deliver you from those things. His promise isn't to give you wealth and health and prosperity. His promise is that you have a future. Let's pray. God, thank you for the future we have secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the only thing we cling to. It's the only hope we have. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in the world without being paralyzed by it, making a contribution, seeking the welfare of the city, obeying your truth and putting aside the lies of our cultural prophets, that we would turn to you and keep focusing on you as we wait for that day when you come again. And you make all things new. And while we wait, Lord, we will recognize and understand that there's going to be trial and struggle. But there will be opportunities for us to use that to draw us closer to you and to be a faithful witness to those who are around us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.